We have been looking through the Old Testament to find references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and he was talking to them, and he was amazed that they did not understand what was happening. And he says to them in verse 25 of Luke 24, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And people so easily dismiss the Old Testament and say it's pointless reading it because it's now defunct, it's redundant, it's obsolete, it's passed away, and therefore we only need to read the New Testament. But we have frequently seen that if you don't read the Old Testament, you can't understand the New Testament. There are references in the New Testament back into the Old Testament, and if you were not aware of the Old Testament context, you'd misunderstand what is being said in the New Testament. But also we have numerous pointers to Christ. Christ is throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. And sometimes there are parts when we think, well, he's not there at all. People would quote the book of Esther and say, God is not even mentioned in the book of Esther. They could refer also to the Song of Solomon, because there is only one reference to God, and that's in chapter 8 and verse 6. She set as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. It's the only reference to God in the whole of the book. And so people look at these things and they say, well, clearly these parts of scripture don't talk about Christ, they barely talk about God. But they're reading the scriptures very superficially, and they're not trying to read the scriptures carefully and with understanding to try and see what is being spoken of in these books. And so we come this morning to look at the Song of Solomon. We're not going to look at it in any detail. We have just read through it from beginning to end. We're rather going to consider in what way we learn anything here about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it appears to be a song about the intense love between a man and a woman, with occasional lookers-on, a chorus, or an audience. So the beginning of verse 6, sorry, the beginning of chapter 6, the first verse, are these other people. Where has your beloved gone? These are a third party. And you find this through the book. Sometimes it's the man is speaking, sometimes it's the woman speaking, sometimes it's these other people. Where has your beloved gone? O most beautiful among women, where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? There's this other group that occasionally pop up. And you find them again in chapter 6 and verse 13. I'm not giving you details of every reference, but chapter 6 and verse 13, the first half. Return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon you. So you've got these three parties. You have the woman, you have the man, and you have this group of others who are looking on. So it appears to be a romantic poem about an intense love between a man and a woman who just cannot stand being away from each other. Now, as we read through, you will have perhaps thought to yourself, oh, I never realised that was in the Bible. It appears to be somewhat sensual. And as everybody knows, all Christians are a bunch of prudes, and they would never talk about anything like this at all whatsoever. Because after all, don't Christians consider anything sensual of any kind to be sinful? Well, if that were the case, how on earth will Christians ever have children? It's daft, it's a caricature, it's not true. True, there are some who are prudes. There are some who will avoid reading certain passages of Scripture, and this is one of them, because they find it too sensual. Indeed, there are certain Jews who forbid this to be read by people until they have reached a certain age. This is not for the young, this is for the married. But because of the sensual nature of this letter, it has caused great difficulties down through the years as to exactly how it is to be understood. We have here the Song of Solomon. It is the last of the wisdom books. The first wisdom book is Job, then you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. It's a collection of poetic works in which the writers are expressing very profound thoughts and ideas. But they're not doing them like the Greek philosophers did, saying, asking questions like how many angels can dance on the head of a needle, and obscure things like that. If you compare these to the writings of Plato or of Aristotle, it's like chalk and cheese. The Greek philosophers would make propositions and they would investigate them and say, well, can this be true? Can that be true? What conclusions, what deductions can we draw? The Hebrews didn't do that sort of thing. They dealt with the important issues of life and death. How is it that the righteous suffer? Why is it that so often it is the righteous who suffer and the godless have an easy life? And as you read through the wisdom literature, you frequently find these things being dealt with. But they are dealt with not in the abstract. They are dealt with in the real situations. So people have approached this book in numerous ways. I'll give you four ways that people have approached this. The first one comes again from the Greeks, and that is that the Song of Solomon is an allegory. What is an allegory? Well, some people tell you that the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis are an allegory. And each book, it has allegorical pictures. That is, everything stands for something else. So you're reading about the four children entering this land and discovering the white witch and Aslan the lion, but really the white witch is the devil and Aslan is Jesus and the emperor over the sea is God, God the Father. And everything has a meaning. You can read something and say, oh, well, that means this. C.S. Lewis would have disagreed with you because he said this is not an allegory. It is a story in which he imagined what it would be like in another world that also needed to be saved from its sins. And so you can see parallels between the scriptures and Narnia, but it's not an allegory. So you can't say, oh, this means that. But in allegory, this does mean that. If you want to read allegory, read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or The Holy War. Now, many of you will be aware that John Bunyan, a brilliant author, was a Baptist preacher in the 17th century. He fought in the Civil War, and then he was converted. He joined himself to a group of believers in Bedford. A tinker by trade, and that is, he mended pots, but he travelled round preaching and wrote many things. And it is said of Bunyan that he wrote the second greatest allegory that has ever been written, and that is his book The Holy War. And in The Holy War you have this city, this walled city. The city is called Mansoul. Now I wonder what that could be. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? And all through the book, the names of the people, the names of the places make it obvious this is an allegory. So when you read about man's soul, he's talking about the soul of man. And the great emperor and the emperor's son are God the Father and God the Son. And when attacking the city and trying to break down the gates, the command is given, let's try the ear gate. Let's try the eye gate. And it's obvious that this is talking about communicating truth to the soul of man through the ears and through the eyes. Now, the Holy War is a wonderful allegory, and it would have been the greatest allegory ever written were it not for one other book that was written, which is the greatest allegory that, and everybody agrees on this, the greatest allegory that has ever written. And as it happens, it was also written by John Bunyan, and that's Pilgrim's Progress. And in Pilgrim's Progress, once again, everything stands for something else. And so you have Doubting Castle. Well, people get doubts. It's like being locked up in a castle. And the owner of the castle is Giant Despair. Well, when you're having doubts, you despair. But they suddenly realise, we've got the key here all the time. It's the key of promise. This will open any door in the castle, and we escape. And as they approach the celestial city, they find there is a river, and they must cross the river in order to get the other side, and the river is death. Everything you read in the book is an allegory. Everything you read stands for something else. Now, people reading the Song of Solomon have said, this is far too sensual to be spiritual. There must be some deeper hidden meaning. And so they go through giving detailed interpretations of what it means, which really has got nothing to do with what it says, but they say, well, really, it means this. And this was popularized in the early church by, amongst others, a man called Origen, but Anselm later on was not immune from this. Indeed, I believe it was Anselm who, when he was speaking of the significance of Jesus standing in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and preaching to the crowds, he said, the boat is the church. And the oars are this, and the rowlocks are that. And everything about the boat had some hidden meaning that the likes of you and I, as we read it, we'd never have seen that. But so often, allegory is the consequence of an over-fertile imagination. Bunyan had a brilliant imagination, but he was writing allegory, and he let you know it's allegory. Unfortunately, there are people that come to the Song of Solomon, and indeed to sometimes other parts of Scripture, and they say, this is allegory, and they'll give you an allegorical interpretation. Indeed, it was just over 20 years ago when I was studying in South Wales, and one of the new students had to do the morning devotions, and he read the passage all about Jesus in the boat, and I thought, how interesting. I was just listening to something about that just the other week, and listening about this ridiculous allegorical interpretation, and guess what? He parroted almost word for word what I'd heard, but he was saying, this is the interpretation. And my heart sank, and I thought, oh good grief, who's going to tell him? And what was even worse was that the lecturers were sitting there nodding their heads and saying, yes, this is wonderful. And I thought, what a lot of nonsense. We are not to interpret the scriptures allegorically. It is nonsense. So what most people, certainly what most evangelicals do, is to interpret the book typically or typologically. Very often in the Old Testament you have a type. And in the New Testament you have that which answers to it, the antitype. And in typology, you can see there are links. So we've already looked at the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ. It's a picture given to us to give us some understanding of what was going to be done in the future. So the Passover lamb was sacrificed, its blood was shed, just as Christ became our Passover lamb. He's called that in the New Testament. And his blood was shed. Adam is said to be a type of the one who was to come. Adam was the origin of the human race. He stood for all the rest of us who are descended from him. We are all in Adam because he stands as our head. And because Adam sinned, his sin is transmitted to all of us. It is imputed to us. He committed one sin, but that one, well, more than one sin, but the one sin of disobedience that's spoken of, that's imputed to all of us. Well, in just the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ has become the head of a new humanity. And he is the head of that new family, that new race. And he imputes to all those who believe in him the benefits of his death. So Adam is a type of Christ who was to come. You can read about that in Romans 5. So people have interpreted this as being typological. This is telling us about the relationship between Christ and the church. And what happens is very often the commentators on the Song of Solomon will slip over into allegory in trying to make it fit the relationship between Christ and the church. And you will find modern authors, I received a book last summer that basically said this, that this interpretation is the time-honoured and God-honoured way of understanding the Song of Solomon, and because these great and godly men understood the Song of Solomon in this way, this must be the right way to interpret the Song of Solomon, because how can we possibly say that great and godly men ever got it wrong? Well, even from the lips of that particular author, that is nonsense, because many of these great and godly men were pedo-baptists, that is, they baptized infants. Could these great and godly men possibly be wrong? Well, this particular author would say, well, of course they were. Well, excuse me, you just said, how could they possibly be wrong in this interpretation? But suddenly with this interpretation, they clearly are wrong. That's inconsistent. We have to recognize that great and godly men sometimes are wrong, no matter how great we might consider them to be. And we must learn to say that sometimes Brother Calvin got it wrong. Very often Brother Calvin got it right and is very helpful, I do commend to you, most of the things that Calvin wrote, but occasionally he's just away with the fairies, completely up the spout, when he talks, for example, about the relationship of the church and the state, completely wrong. When he talks about the way the church should be organised, and he talks about Presbyterianism stems from John Calvin, he got that completely wrong. Churches in the New Testament were independent. And we have to recognise Brother Calvin was sometimes wrong. We must not hold these people up and say they're infallible. And so just because they held to the view that the Song of Solomon is typological does not mean that it's the correct way of understanding it. The third way of looking at the Song of Solomon is that this was a drama intended to be acted out. And so you have the three parts as I mentioned. And so you have the leading man playing the part of Solomon, you have the leading lady playing the part of the Shulamite, and then you have the extras playing the part of this other group, the third party, who of course don't say very much, they're not centre stage, they're a little off to the side. And then at special occasions, special ceremonies, this could be performed. And so this is presented, and it's done in this way. Don't find there's any reason in the scriptures to take it in that way. I think the sensible way of reading the Song of Solomon is to say that this means what it says. That this is a love poem, a love song between two lovers. And this is expressing their great passion and desire for one another. This does not mean that we cannot learn something about Christ from this, but we have to be careful how we go through and deal with it. As I said, the typological interpretation is the most common one, But the main reason why it has been adopted is not because clearly here is typology, but because clearly here are things that people find embarrassing. They are embarrassed to read about the intensity, the passion of their love for one another, and some of their descriptions of one another they find embarrassing. And so therefore they make this leap and say, oh no, well, we can't have that. And so therefore they go for the typological interpretation. We're not to do that just because we're embarrassed. There is one dear man, now I believe gone to glory, and back in 1978-79, when the New International Version came out, he was a die-hard authorized version man. He said he was given a copy to look at, and he flicked it open, and it just happened to fall open at this verse in Ezekiel, and he read it and he said, that's disgusting. If you're really interested, I'll find you the passage and tell you what it is. But because it is somewhat disgusting, I won't tell you what passage it is at the moment. And he said, it's disgusting. Whereas if you read it in the AEV, it doesn't come across like that at all. And I said to him, but surely the question should be this. What does the Hebrew say? Is that what the Hebrew says? And he said, ah, yes, well, I suppose you're right. The Hebrew is more important. So if that's what the Hebrew says, then yes, disgusting it may be. But we've got to accept that. And we have to say to ourselves, if that's what the Hebrew says, and the Hebrew's intending it to be disgusting, God is trying to express that this is something disgusting. I remember preaching here one evening, and there was a group of young people, I think, from Oldbury, and I preached the gospel to them, and I was explaining to them how awful sin was. And I quoted a verse from Isaiah, where in most English translations it says, all your righteousness is as a filthy rag. And I explained what the Hebrew word for filthy rag was. It's a menstrual cloth. And someone came up to me afterwards and said, why did you say that's disgusting? You should never say anything like that. I said, it's what the passage says. I was just expounding what God said in the passage. Yes, it's absolutely disgusting. It's supposed to be. God is trying to communicate with us how disgusting sin is. I think in the Song of Solomon, far from being disgusting, the Song of Solomon is showing how lovely and how beautiful is the love of a man for a woman. So rather than taking this allegorically, rather than taking it typically, rather than saying it's just a drama, we say this is a poem written by Solomon concerning the love a man has for a woman. It is lovely, it is beautiful. And it tells us also something of the love that Christ has for the church, and that the church should have for Christ. Now, we're not saying typologically that is the case. We are saying that in seeing the beauty of real love between a man and a woman, it should immediately cause us to think of the love of Christ for the church. Here we have this woman yearning for her beloved. Do we yearn for Christ? Do we miss him as she missed him when he wasn't there? Do we love him with the intensity and the passion that she loved him? Or are the passions that we have for things of this world greater than for him? And sadly, that is the case. We always tend to measure everything we experience by ourselves, by our own experiences. And I was always puzzled when I was working amongst university students that all these students who made professions of faith seemed to have so little passion and so little love for Christ and so little concern for the lost. Because almost as soon as I was converted, I was desperate to tell everybody about the love of Christ. I wanted to tell the world. There was nothing too great that I couldn't do for him. And yet here were these students I was dealing with. You had to cajole them and you had to badger them to get them to come along to Bible studies. Now I look back and I realise it's because they weren't converted. And I think this is a way of seeing whether someone is converted or not. What is their passion for Christ? How much do they love him? Do they love him supremely above all else in the world? Jesus said, when asked what is the greatest commandment, he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Do we do that? Here were two lovers who were absolutely besotted with one another. You can perhaps think back to the love you have had to someone in the past, or perhaps still do. And the passion, the intensity that was there within your breast for them. Do you have anything like that passion for the Lord Jesus Christ? We learn from this book that there's nothing wrong with love. Holy love. There's nothing wrong with holy passion. And there's nothing wrong with holy sex. It all has to be within the right context. The scriptures give us the context of being within marriage. Outside of marriage, then it becomes sinful. Within marriage, it is a beautiful, a holy, and a lovely thing. The sad thing is, the world perverts that which is good and that which is holy. And they have done it particularly with the love of men and women. The love a person has for their spouse should be a passionate love. When you are apart from your beloved, you feel bereft. You feel lost. You feel as if a part of you is missing. You long to be reunited with them. Well, the scriptures tell us that we are married to Christ if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one reference for this in Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, we have the picture of marriage. A man marries a woman, they love each other, and they produce fruit. They have children. The picture Paul gives us here, derived from marriage, is that we were married to the law, and the offspring of that marriage was sin. But now, because the law wasn't going to die, we have died when we came to Christ. We have died to the law. We are no longer married to the law. We are now married to Christ. What is the consequence of the union of a believer with Christ? What is the offspring? The offspring is righteousness. The offspring is godliness. He says that at the end of the previous chapter, verse 20 of chapter 6. When you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So we hear from the Song of Solomon, learning about the intensity of a man for a woman, we can see that when it is pure and holy, it is good, it is moral, it is to be encouraged. And it should make us think, about the love of Christ for us, about what he did for us. How did he demonstrate the love he had for us? He died for our sins. He hung upon the cross and he endured hell for us. He suffered eternal punishment in hanging upon that cross, the punishment that is due to your sin and to mine. That's how much he loved you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much Christ loved us. And we're told in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And the response of the church should be to love him in return and to submit to him, just as a wife should love and submit to her husband in return to his love. How much do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we understand how much he loved us? Have we known his love burning in our hearts? Do we still feel it burning now? Have we experienced that flood of love that comes to those who first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Pure, holy love, as we read in the Song of Solomon, is a glorious and a wonderful thing. And it's something that all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ know in their hearts. And all those who don't know this in their hearts can know it in their hearts, if only they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a glorious message. We read about judgment. We read about hell. We read about punishment. But we also read about the greatest love that God has for us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. If he has loved us that much, have we surrendered to him and loved him in return? And how do we show that love? It's not just a question of having loving feelings in our hearts and saying, oh, isn't it wonderful? But if we truly love him, if we truly submit to him, then we will seek to live for him. We will seek to bring glory and honour to his name. We will seek to spread the good news about him to everyone who will listen. We will plead with men and women and tell them that Jesus loves them so much that he died for them. What a glorious Saviour we have. We read about the love of a man for a woman, but the love that the Lord Jesus has is far more intense than the love we read there. And should not our love for him be as intense, and certainly more intense, than we read of in the Song of Solomon? Let's meditate upon this. Let's ask ourselves these important questions. Do I know the love of Christ in my heart? And do I love him in return? And let us then seek to live accordingly. To first repent and believe in him, and receive that first love, and then to love him eternally, and to show it in our lives.